Well, good evening, friends. We gather again this Lord's Day evening to worship our great God and Saviour. And we will follow the same format as we followed this morning. I will pray and then read the Word of God from Acts chapter 4, taking up our reading from where we left off this morning at verse 32 and reading into verse 11. Of chapter 5, and then we'll come to God again in prayer, and following that we will, by God's grace, hear the expounding of his own precious and infallible word. So before we commence our meeting, let us come to God in an attitude of prayer. Friends, shall we pray? Gracious Lord God, our greatest desire, our noblest pleasure is to be acquainted with you. Our soul longs and passionately breathes after you. Truly, no hour passes away with so much pleasure as a time spent in communion with yourself. So, Lord, grant us a spirit of holy watchfulness, godly jealousy. May we be afraid of nothing except grieving and offending you, the blessed God, our Father and friend, whom we love and long to please. May our joy flow from glorifying and delighting in you. To this end, blessed Lord Jesus, give us a deeper repentance to see sin for what it is, to see the horror of sin and dread its approach. O Lord, give us a deeper trust, give us a deeper knowledge of yourself as Saviour, Master, Lord, and King. Give us a deeper power in private prayer, more sweetness in your word, a more steadfast grip on its truth. Give us deeper holiness in speech and thought and action. Lord, we acknowledge we have no master but you, no law but your will, no delight but yourself, no wealth but that you give, no good but that you bless, no peace but that you bestow. Lord, we are nothing but that you make us. We have nothing but that we receive from you. We can be nothing but that grace adorns us, so fill us to overflowing with living water. Keep us walking steadfastly towards the country of everlasting delights, that paradise land which is our true inheritance. Support us by the strength of heaven, and may we never turn back or desire false pleasures that will disappear into nothing. This world is passing away. And so, Lord, as we pursue our heavenly journey by your grace, let us be known as men and women with no aim but that of seeking to please you and to live to the glory of your thrice holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we turn in our Bibles, as I said, to Acts chapter 4. We'll read from verse 32 through to verse 11 of chapter 5, picking up our reading from where we left off this morning. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Amen. So reads God's most precious word. And let us once again come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we come again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you command us to do in your word, we make intercession for others. And as we pray for Christian missionaries throughout the world at this time, especially in areas with high rates of this infection. God, we pray that you would provide them with words of hope and equip them to love and serve those around them. And we know that the effect of this virus economically will have ramification for maybe years to come. And we pray for workers in a variety of industries facing layoffs, financial hardship, financial ruin. Lord, we pray that you would keep them from anxiety. We pray for business leaders who have to make difficult decisions that will affect the lives of their employees. How much wisdom and help is needed. And we continue to pray for those vulnerable in society. We ask that you would protect the elderly and those suffering from chronic disease. We pray, O God, that you would graciously provide for the poor and those with mental health challenges who feel isolated and alone and helpless. Oh, Lord God, provide them the necessary support that they need, and indeed for our dear young people, the young people of this nation, and the young people from our own church. We pray for Bella and Reuben and Jonah, and also Anna and Joseph. We commend them into your care and keeping. We ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon them this time as their education and schooling is disrupted. We thank you for teachers, lecturers, and we ask, Lord, that for teaching assistants, that, Lord, you would be with those who provide this service in education. And but we know, Lord, that there is so much disruption these days with exams, etc. And again, just wisdom is needed, and we ask that you would graciously grant that. And our elected officials, Lord. We pray for them as you command us to do so, and yet we don't see any humbling of themselves before you. Matt Hancock still comes on and gives his briefings with his NHS gay pride badge and his lapel. We see this arrogance and defiance against your holy word, and we still see, even in the throes of this judgment, that our nation, our national leaders have not humbled themselves. And maybe, Lord, even tonight after this service, when the Queen broadcasts to the nation, maybe she will have the boldness and the courage to call this nation to prayer and repentance. And we ask, Lord, that in your wrath you would remember your mercy. We would pray sincerely that the scientific community, as they look for an answer, a solution, a cure to this disease, that you would lead them. And how we pray, Lord, tonight as we hear your word expounded again, that you would be pleased to bless it to our hearts and minds, grow us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, friends, Acts chapter 4. In this passage, well, the passage we read together, there are two sections. One at the close of chapter 4, and the other at the beginning of chapter 5. Now they belong together. And Luke seems to want us to see a stark contrast. He tells us in verse 33 of chapter 4 that great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon the church. And then twice in chapter 5, at verse 5, and then again at verse 11, we read great fear came upon all the church. Great grace and great fear. The context is a description that Luke gives to us of the life of the church. Now, he's already given us little glimpses of the church before in the Acts of the Apostles. For example, in Acts chapter 2, we are told something very similar to what is being described here. Namely, that the disciples, the day of Pentecost, the disciples, the family of God, the church of God, felt such a bond and a closeness and a sense of responsibility the one to the other that they voluntarily give up their rights and privileges to their property in order to take care of those who were in need. Something similar is now being said again at the close of Acts chapter 4. Luke is describing, in fact, a threefold blessing. The threefold blessing of unity, power, and fellowship. He speaks of the unity of the heart and soul, the unity of the hearts and mind of the people. They are together. They see things and perceive things in a unified way. They have similar goals and similar aspirations. They identify themselves as the people of God, and they are united. And great power comes upon their preaching and their evangelism and their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, friends, the resurrection is still only about three and a half months in their recent past. Pentecost is barely 2 months away. And the whole phenomenon of the resurrection of Jesus, his coming again to life, having been dead for 3 days, this is the central message. This is central to their preaching and teaching and evangelism. And great power comes upon them, the blessing of unity and the blessing of power. Remember Peter and John, as we saw this morning, they have spent a night in prison, and they have been warned by the Sanhedrin not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And they have come back after doing precisely that in the hearing of the Sanhedrin. They continue to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, being afraid of the crowds in Jerusalem, who are at this point at least somewhat sympathetic to these disciples, the Sanhedrin let Peter and John go. And what do? Well, they go to the house of a friend in Jerusalem, and they immediately, as we saw this morning, they immediately turn to prayer. And remember what it is they prayed for. They pray for boldness to do the very thing that the Sanhedrin were telling them not to do. And that boldness for which they prayed has now descended upon the whole community. And it's not just Peter who is bold. It's not just John. It's the whole church that's bold in their preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. My friends, notice how Luke draws attention to the sense of fellowship, the sense of commonality that they felt in practical concern for each other's welfare. So you see the blessing of unity, the blessing of power, and now the blessing of fellowship as they are concerned for one another. And you see, it wasn't just talk. Their faith manifested itself in deeds. They had all things in common. It says in verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Another, "Did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own? But they had all things in common, their possessions, their lands, their property, their financial resources are now held in common in order to meet the needs and the requirements that develop in this small, fledgling, growing Christian community. Now, you understand that all kinds of questions have come to the surface as to what it is that Luke is describing here. Is it some kind of primitive social democracy? Some kind of primitive communism? Is this Luke's way of describing what Mark's described as the power of the proletariat against the bourgeois? Movements, friends, movements have sprung up in church history. One thinks of the Moravians, who adopted a very similar policy to this one. And we know of the Amish community in the States, who have a very similar lifestyle to what is being described here. Is what we are reading here an early form of socialism? Is it an early form of communism? Well, friends, before we raise the red flag and let our imaginations take flight and run riot, let us look at the text and also remember the context of Acts in general. What is it Luke is saying here? Well, Luke is not saying, nor does the Acts of the Apostles in general teach, that there was no private ownership. He is not saying that. In fact, friends, he is saying the very opposite. You see, he says they continued, remember, they continued in each other's homes. They continued to eat in each other's homes. He described them as homes. He described them as having homes that belonged to certain people. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, Luke describes the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And it's her home. She owns it. Clement of Alexandria, preaching a series of sermons about 100 years after Luke was inspired to write the Acts of the Apostles. So we're in the middle of the 2nd century AD. Clement of Alexandria says, if no one had anything, what room would be left for giving? So you see what he's saying, friends. How can you develop a principle, a responsibility to give to the work of the Lord if you don't have anything? Look at what verse 35 says. It says they sell their proceeds and they distribute to each one as anyone has need. This is not a principle of equality. This is a principle of need. Now, do you understand that, friends? It's a principle of need. It's not a principle of equality. The goods weren't divided up equally. Luke, nor the early church, nor Peter, nor John, nor the apostles are saying that it is inherently wrong for some to have more than others. They're not teaching that. The Bible doesn't teach that. They were distributing according to need. And what Luke is describing here is very different from the Essene community, that group that sprang up around the Dead Sea area, the Qumran community. That community made it a mandate requirement that in joining the group, you had to give up ownership to everything. It was a monetary policy. But that's not what the church is doing. The church has grown from 120 persons in the upper room. The day of Pentecost, the church has grown from that number to around perhaps 20,000 people. There are 5,000 men, Luke said earlier in the chapter. 5,000 men, gender specific, meaning that there are probably, as I say, something in the region of 20,000 souls needing to be looked after and fed. Now, Jerusalem, at this time, in the middle 30s to 50s of the first century AD, it was not a very prosperous city. Some of the historians from the era, Plotinus, Josephus, tell us that Jerusalem experienced famine and deprivation and need. And indeed, they inform us many older Jews of the diaspora who didn't live in Jerusalem, especially widows, they would come back to Jerusalem, and often they would come back in poor circumstances. The fact of the matter was, beloved, that there were many Christians in the church at this time who had considerable needs. And what develops and what emerges and what grows now is a sense of concern and a burden, a sense of responsibility to such an extent that Luke says in verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked The NIV translates it, there was not a needy person among them. Now friends, what a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful example of what Christianity has done to the hearts and lives and souls of these people. They'd been forgiven their sins, and it had brought them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But you see, as this has worked out practically, friends, it had also brought them into a family, and they were caring for one another. There were brothers and sisters in Christ, and what a marvelous display of the work of the Holy Spirit that they were looking out for one another, and there wasn't a needy person among them in a city that was extremely poor. And there's this marvelous display of the power and energy and transformation that the Holy Spirit brings into the lives of individuals and into the life of the church. They voluntarily submit themselves to a common concern for one another, as each one had need. Well, friends, I'm sure there's a multitude of things that we can learn from that in terms of our own concern for one another and our concern for brothers and sisters in Christ and other parts of the world who have great needs, and particularly great needs at this time. And it's encouraging that you are ringing folks and keeping in contact with folk and sharing things in that little WhatsApp prayer group, people watching out for one another. And let's continue to do that. We see that there's great grace here, great grace in the closing section of chapter 4. But friends, it's the contrast that Luke wants us to see. Now, admittedly, we would all want to be part of the church at the end of chapter 4. It would be wonderful to see. It would be wonderful to be part of that. And oh, for days like that again, that we might receive great grace. But as I say, Luke wants us to see the contrast, and particularly the contrast that he highlights in verse 5 and verse 11, where we're told about that great fear that came upon the whole church. And really, that contrast is introduced by the little story of Barnabas at the end of chapter 4 from verse 36. We're just introduced here to Barnabas. And Luke is telling his readers after the event, of course, that the apostles called him Barnabas, son of encouragement, but he probably wasn't even called Barnabas at this juncture at the end of chapter 4. He's called Joseph, a Levite, from the island of Cyprus, to which, of course, the church will eventually go and evangelize and plant churches. But all of that is in the future. As I say, we are just being introduced to this man, Joseph, whom we now know as Barnabas. And he did precisely what the church was doing. Having land, he sold it, verse 37, he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And then immediately into chapter 5, and we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold a possession, but they kept back part of the proceeds. Now, at first, you want to say that he has every right to do that. What's wrong with that? He was under no obligation to sell a piece of land. He was under no obligation to give all or any of the proceeds of the sale to the apostles for distribution to the church. He was under no obligation at all to do that. And Peter acknowledges that in verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? My friends, what's afoot here is not immediately obvious in the English text. The word that Luke uses to keep back, that word to keep back, or those words, one word in Greek, is a very rare word. It's only used one other time, and that's in the Old Testament. But not in the Old Testament Hebrew text, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And this word, kept back, is only found one time in the Old Testament in that text. And it's found in Joshua chapter 7, the story of Achan after the Israelites had sacked Jericho. Achan sinned. He transgressed. And remember, there are four verbs that are used in relation to Achan's transgression. It says that Achan saw, that he coveted, that he took, and that he hid. And it's that word took, stole, kept back for himself. That's the word. That's the word that's used here. And it's a loaded word. You understand that? It's a loaded word. Luke is employing it here. Of course, it's not that he was under, Ananias was under obligation to sell this land. It's not that he was under obligation, having sold the land, that he must devote the proceeds to the church. Now, friends, what he was under obligation to do was having made a promise, having made a vow, a covenant with the church, he was to keep that promise and that covenant. He was not to hold that back. And he lied, and Peter confronts him in chapter 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And notice there in verse 3, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, in a parallel statement, he talks about God. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, do you see that there? And here's one of the great proof texts of the deity of the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a person, and he can be lied to. Just as they have already begun to speak of Jesus, this is the church, just as the church has already begun to speak of Jesus as Lord, these Jews who recited the Shema of Israel, "Behold, the Lord your God is one," now they are beginning to speak of God as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see the doctrine of the Trinity right there at the inception of the church. They are recognizing the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, some people say that it was only 300 years later that these doctrines were formulated creedally. And, it took 300 years for the church to sort out what they actually believed. Not true. Not true. From day one, these people believed this. From day one, they give themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And a lot of these creeds only grew up and were formulated because heresy was creeping in. And people were saying, no, we never believed in Jesus, and the church never believed in Jesus. And then they formulated these creeds that said, well, actually, this is what we've always believed. So it wasn't that it took them 300 years to work out what they believed. From day one, they were holding to these teachings that we hold to today. But Peter says, having lied to the Holy Spirit, what is the consequences? Well, Ananias drops down dead. In verse 6, young men wrap him up and they carry him out and bury him. And then 3 hours later, 3 hours later, not knowing what had happened, Sapphira enters the stage. And Peter says to her, tell me whether you sold, verse 8, the land for the church for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in, found her dead, and carried her out and buried her with her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, F.F. Bruce, commentator on the Acts of the Apostles, F.F. Bruce suggests that Peter was unskilled as a pastor. Bruce suggests that Peter should have told her first that her husband had died. And he's suggesting that Peter's skill as a pastor, as a bereavement counselor, are zero. Well, friends, whatever his lacking in skills as a pastor and a bereavement counselor, Peter certainly didn't lack any skills when it came to interrogation. And what an extraordinary account of early church discipline. Who wants to go back to the early church? Who wants to be part of the church in Acts chapter 5? So what is this saying to us? Well, 4 things. First of all, it is saying to us, bringing home to us, the seriousness of sin. You know, friends, we live in a day and an age where we make light of sin. We have become accustomed to sin. Even in the church, we joke about sin. We dismiss it as something that everybody does. But if this account teaches us anything, friends, it teaches us that sin is serious. And if we ever need a reminder of just how serious sin is, we need look no further than to Calvary. And when we see the Savior hanging from that tree on Golgotha's hill, bearing shame and scoffing rude in our place, condemned he stood, we see the seriousness with which God views sin. God doesn't shrug at sin. He doesn't ignore sin. So we see the seriousness of sin. But secondly, it teaches us something about the wickedness of Satan. You see, it says in verse 3, Peter saying about Satan filling your heart. And interestingly, Luke tells us this story in precisely the same way that he tells of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, that Satan filled his heart. And it seems that Luke is saying there's a parallel here. And behind the parallel of Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, there's the hatred and wickedness of Satan. You see, friends, Satan can't stand it when we love one another, when we're showing care for one another, when we're watching out for one another. He doesn't like that. He can't stand that. You know, when we're falling out with one another, when we're bickering with one another and grumpy with one another, he loves it. But, you know, when we're united, when we're displaying that unity in Christ, Satan hates it. And behind every attack in the church, you know, behind every division in the church, every discontent in the church, is the wicked one. We need to be on our guard. But thirdly, it teaches us something of the holiness of God. Peter says in verse 4, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Friends, God is holy. He's set apart. He's different from creation. He cannot look upon sin. He is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. If we are shocked by what God does here, if we are taken aback by what God does here, do you realize we have fallen into sin? We have fallen into sin because we have failed to appreciate the holiness of God, the holy character of God. God is not just some benign Santa Claus in the sky. God is holy. And if this incident occurred in the Old Testament, we'd probably dismiss it as, well, that's the Old Testament. We'd bring some kind of historical perspective to bear on it. We'd just pass it off as Old Testament narrative. But friends, this is right at the very center of the New Testament church, in the very center of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, reviving. And Annas and Sapphira died. And they died because God brought judgment upon them. God did it. This is an act of retribution. And maybe you say, my God doesn't do things like that. Well, I would answer, the God of the Bible does. And here we see the holiness of God. But fourthly, it teaches us about the fear of God. In verse 5 and verse 11, it talks about great fear coming upon the church, coming upon them all. Does this story make you tremble? You know, I guess we've read it so many times, we just read it like any other narrative. It doesn't make us tremble the way it should. It should make us tremble more than a little. And sometimes people ask, is it ever right to be afraid of God? You know, is it ever right for a blood-bought believer, a child of God, a son, a daughter of God, is it ever right to be afraid of God? After all, we are in his household, we are forgiven, we are washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, we have peace with God through that cleansing. I know that all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord. So is it right to be afraid of God? Well, here's a little quote from John Murray. He says, quote, It is the height of folly not to be afraid when there's every reason to be afraid. End of quote. It's the height of folly not to be afraid when there's every reason to be afraid. In other words, if you have no reason to be afraid, then don't be afraid. But if you're living like Ananias and Sapphira, if you're living in defiance of God, if you're trying to pull the wool over your brothers and sisters in Christ's eyes, and you think you can get away with it, do you not know that God sees it? You're living in defiance of God. If your view of God is such that you convince yourself that this doesn't matter to God, or God doesn't see this, or God doesn't hear this, or God isn't concerned about this sin of mine, then you have every reason to be afraid. And the death of Ananias and Sapphira was only a little glimpse of the fate that awaits those who defy Almighty God. For then they will be turned into hell. Well, friends, what a sobering portion of Scripture. And let us pray that God would keep us close by his side, make us a people who are marked by holiness of life, who are marked by a love and a care and a compassion for one another, as we were reading in the first part of this section in chapter 4. May God be pleased to work in the Church of Jesus Christ in our land in these dark days in which we live. May we, by his grace, see times of reviving to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can glean from the scriptures that have been given to us for our profit. We pray that you would establish us upon the rock Christ Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, as we examine ourselves in the light of your word and we find that there are areas where there is sin lurking, where we're holding on to that sin, cherishing that sin, as Achan did in Joshua chapter 7, as Ananias and Sapphira did here in Acts chapter 5, trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the church and trying to pull over the wool over your eyes. We pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us. And we would ask, Lord, that before too long, we would be back in the chapel together meeting as brothers and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Day. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.